Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, this is an extended portion of Scripture, so please follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Follow along and hear the word of the Lord. So, verse 20 begins with the word then, and he's talking about in relation to what happened in chapter 19, where Saul has gone in quest to try to kill David, and yet the Spirit of God has come upon him, and he is there naked, prophesying before Samuel. It's during that time period. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot it at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat?" either yesterday or today." So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, as we come to chapter 20 and verse 1, David, you have to understand, has only served Saul with faithfulness and integrity. At every moment, he has acted wisely. Every time Saul has given him a commission, he has discharged that commission with faithfulness and with honor. Even when Saul has tried to kill him in the past, David has simply continued to serve him with faithfulness, with integrity. But after the events of chapter 19, where Saul has intentionally and aggressively and repeatedly tried to kill David, David really finds himself at a loss. I told a story of myself last week. I'll tell another story this week. Have you ever been in that place where you think you've done everything right, and yet the person that you're dealing with seems angry and upset at you, and you just don't know why? So when I was a teen, I still have an interest in it now, but when I was a teen, I loved martial arts. I was always practicing kicks and punches and doing all kinds of stuff like that. There was a guy in our church that was very good at martial arts, and I would go and train with him, and we'd do like full contact fighting, and this is when I was just a teen. Well, I was never allowed to actually take karate lessons. My parents were afraid of the connection with Eastern mysticism and so forth, and so they wouldn't allow me to actually officially take lessons. So I would train with people that I knew in the church and just train on my own and just constantly training like that. But one day, my friend Eric told me that his teacher had a karate class / self-defense course that he ran in the school gym at his school. So I asked my parents, "Is it all right if I go with Eric to this class?" And my parents said, "Yeah, it's all right. I guess it's not really, Eric told me they didn't do a lot of the weird Eastern mysticism and stuff like that." And so my parents said that I could go. So I went that night and walked over. It wasn't that far. Walked over to the school. And I went to the school, and the guy that was there, this teacher, was actually a pretty rough character. And he would be teaching people these moves, but then at random, he would kind of come up and attack the students that were in the class and, like, expect them to defend themselves. At one point, he grabbed this woman and just threw her against the wall. And I was like, okay, well, I guess this guy is trying for realistic training. But this pattern would develop. He would just randomly come up to someone and start to sort of get in their face and attack them and expect them to defend. And so I saw him do that a number of times. And so when he came toward me, I reacted. And I took him down in an arm lock. Now, I thought that was what I was supposed to do. So he's on his knees and I have him in an arm lock on the ground. And he says, "What are you doing?" And I thought, oh, maybe he's critiquing my technique. So I moved my leg a little bit so as to put more pressure on his arm. And he went nuts, screaming at me, "Get out of my class." So it was the first time I'd been there. I leave the class and I'm sitting there in the hall outside the class for the rest of the time that the class is going on. And I'm just thinking on, you know, what did I do? I mean, this is what he was doing. He'd come grab people. He'd do this, that. And I expect them to defend themselves. And he came at me. And I sat there the whole time just absolutely, I don't know what in the world I did wrong. Well, of course, looking back on it now, I understand this guy was just a bully. And he didn't like the fact that I put him in his place. But for that whole hour, and even for days after that, I just felt so bad. Like, I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. Well, here's David, even more so. The karate teacher didn't try to kill me afterward, but Saul has tried to kill David. And David has only ever done what he was supposed to do. Well, he comes while Saul is laying there naked and prophesying. The Spirit of God has humiliated him and is even using him in his own way. David actually flees while Saul is there in Naoth, and he flees and comes to Jonathan. And his question to Jonathan, he begins with, "What have I done? What did I do?" He doesn't come out immediately and say, "Your dad's trying to kill me." He came to Jonathan and said, "What did I do? What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And of course, Jonathan at this point is absolutely floored by this, because if we look back in the story, Jonathan had a conversation back in chapter 19 with his father. When his father had told Jonathan to kill David, Jonathan had a conversation with his father, and his father seemed to have agreed. Oh yeah, I shouldn't kill David. And then David had been invited back into the royal household again. And he was in the presence of Saul as at times past. So that's the last thing that Jonathan has experienced. Jonathan at this point doesn't know about Saul trying to kill David in the morning. He doesn't know about Saul sending three different groups of messengers to try to capture and kill David. He doesn't know about Saul himself going and trying to kill and capture David. He doesn't know that. At this point, he thinks that he and his father are on good terms, and he thinks that his father and David are on good terms. He says, "My dad wouldn't do that. And even if he was going to do that, he would tell me first. After all, the last time that he thought there was a problem between Saul and David, Saul told Jonathan." But David assures him, "No, I swear that this is actually the truth. Your father knows that you love me. Your father knows of our friendship, and he doesn't want to grieve you, and he doesn't want you to stop it. But he is trying to kill me." So what David does is he sets forth a plan to reveal Saul's disposition toward him. Jonathan is not yet convinced of this, so David has this plan. His plan is, so the new moon festival is tomorrow, the new moon feast is tomorrow. I will go hide in the field for 3 days instead of coming back to Saul's table. I would normally eat with Saul during this time, but I'm going to instead go hide in the field. What I want you to do, Jonathan, is find out what your father's disposition is toward me. If he misses me and asks about me, you will know by his response to my lie whether he intends good or evil. So I'm going to hide in the field. If your dad asks about me, say, well, there's a feast at Bethlehem in my home city that I really wanted to go to, really needed to go to, and see how he responds to that. He also says, though, test your father or essentially terminate me. If you think that there is reason for me to have this fate upon me, you kill me yourself. Of course, Jonathan, far be it from you. I'm not going to kill you. I will let you know if something is amiss. And then there's this change partway through the chapter, and it's Jonathan that's speaking through the rest of the chapter. The focus turns onto Jonathan. Jonathan promises that if Saul is purposed to do evil against him, then Jonathan is going to let him know. Jonathan affirms his love toward David. He re-covenants with him. He's already done that once. He does it again. And then Jonathan actually describes the way in which he will secretly inform David of what Saul's disposition is toward him. He'll do it with the kid and the arrows. Oh, I'll go target practice. You hide out here by this rock. If I shoot the arrows and I shout loudly to the child that, oh, the arrows are on this side, then you'll know everything's good and you can come back to the palace. But if I shoot the arrows and I tell the kid, I think the arrows are much further, then you will know that my father intends evil against you. But even in the midst of this, Jonathan not only affirms his love toward David and recovenants with him, but he also places this whole thing in God's hands. I'll give you an idea here of chapter 20, verse 13. The Lord be with you at the end of verse 13, as he has been with my father. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So he wants God's hand. He wants to see God's hand at work in this. He also covenants. He wants David to show kindness to him and to his family, even after all the enemies of David have been cut off from the earth. In this statement, he actually unconsciously even condemns his own father, who is an enemy of David, and an enemy right now of the God who is with David. Well, we know what happens in the test, don't we? We read it just a moment ago. The first day, the day of the new moon feast, verse 25 and 26, David's place is empty. But Saul doesn't say anything to that day. He's thinking in his mind, he says in verse 26, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. And what he's doing here, he's actually trying to convince himself that this is the case. He wants David there to kill him. But David hasn't come, so he's sort of saying, okay, he's ceremonially unclean. He's not allowed to eat at the feast right now. That's all that's going on. He'll be here later. He's unclean. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. But the second day comes. And at this point, David, if he had been ceremonially unclean on the first day, by this day, he should have been free to come and feast. And he doesn't. You can see how much Saul hates David because he won't even use his name. You see it there in verse 27? Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat? You see the similar thing when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan and this man, you know, the lawyer trying to show his self-righteousness. Jesus tells about the Samaritan who's good and he helps. And, And then at the end, Jesus says, so who is the one that was the neighbor? Because the man had asked, who is my neighbor? And instead of this self-righteous Jewish man saying, the Samaritan, he's actually so prejudiced, he won't even say the Samaritan. He'll simply say, the one that showed kindness to him. And here is this kind of revulsion, this hatred of David. Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? Jonathan answers Saul, verse 28, and he uses David's name. There's a contrast there. Saul hates David, just calls him the son of Jesse. Jonathan loves David and uses David's name, and he basically tells the story that they've concocted. David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away. And notice that wording. Please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. And Saul is enraged. He's enraged by the wording of Jonathan, I think, get away. Because that's exactly what he didn't want David to do. He didn't want David to get away. He is angry by David's absence because he can't kill David if David isn't there to kill. And he's also angered by the fact that Jonathan loves David. I should point this out. I haven't pointed it out yet in this series. We sometimes have this picture in our mind of David and Jonathan being roughly the same age. That's actually not the case. If we study when people are born in Scripture, Jonathan was actually about 27 years older than David. And so this isn't just a friendship that is because they're roughly the same age and have the same interests. Jonathan has recognized something in David of the Lord's hand, and even has recognized God's hand on David in the future kingdom. So how does Saul respond? He's angry, and he seeks to emotionally manipulate Jonathan back onto his side. He says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He first seeks to emotionally manipulate him with shame. Shame that Jonathan's actions are bringing embarrassment upon Jonathan himself. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? Jonathan, you're embarrassing yourself. Then he uses the tactic of guilt. He tries to guilt Jonathan onto his side. He says, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. First he says, you're bringing shame on yourself. And then he says, you're bringing shame on your mother. By the way, this is the same woman that he has just called a perverse and rebellious woman. So it's not like he cares about her that much. He's just railing out in anger and trying to get Jonathan on his side. And then, as if that weren't enough, he tries to appeal to Jonathan's greed, if you will, by saying, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. You're embarrassing yourself, you're embarrassing your mother, and as long as David lives, you will never be king. By the way, those three ideas, as I see them there in the passage, I was very helped by an author named Bergen. His last name is Bergen, that wrote on this. Saul is, in his own anger, trying to emotionally manipulate David. Well, David does not fall for it. Saul commands him to bring David to him, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan simply answers his father, why should he be killed? What has he done? He doesn't defy his father. He simply asks a question. What has David done to deserve death? Saul, as the leader in Israel, had a responsibility to uphold the justice of the land. He had the responsibility to uphold God's law, to not shed innocent blood, which, by the way, is one of the seven abominations to the Lord. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, Jonathan will not allow himself to get caught up in the emotional manipulation. He asks this question, and Saul's response shows just how messed up he is in his anger. He's arguing, Jonathan, you should be the next on the throne, not David. David has to be killed. But now that Jonathan has chosen David and has not fallen in line with Saul's plans, Saul picks up the spear to kill the very son that he's trying to establish the kingdom of. I mean, this should teach us a little bit about how irrational anger can be. Sinful anger can really, really mess you up. Saul, at one moment, is calling Ahinoam, Jonathan's mother and his wife, a perverse and rebellious woman, and in the next breath, he's saying, Jonathan, don't dishonor your mother. In one breath, he's saying, David has to die so that you can be established on the throne. And then the next moment, he's taking up his spear to try to kill Jonathan. Well, Jonathan escapes. It's interesting the wording of verse 33. I always kind of chuckle about this. Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. By which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. I would say that's pretty strong evidence that he wants David dead, if he's even willing to try to kill Jonathan. Jonathan has taken the side of David, and so Saul, in that moment, treats Jonathan as he would have treated David. But Jonathan's response shows, I think, the depth of covenant and loyal love that he has for David. In verse 34, he arises from the table in fierce anger. He doesn't eat food for the second day of the month. For he was grieved, and notice what it says, for he was grieved for David. His own fathers tried to kill him, but his love and loyalty to David is so great that he's actually more upset about his father's transgression and iniquity against David. That's loyal love there. Thinking of David more than himself. Well, you know how the story in this chapter concludes. He does reveal to David the fact that Saul intends to kill him. He does the arrow thing, tells the lad the arrows are further. David hears that and knows that Saul intends to kill him. He knows that he's right. Saul sends his weapons with the lad, goes to the city. David and Jonathan in verse 41 greet one another, kiss one another, weep together. You have to think about how much this is going to cost each of them. What this will cost Jonathan, his father's anger and the fact that David will have to leave, it will cost Jonathan his best friend, the one that he has covenanted together within loyal love. It's going to impact David even more. I think that's why we see that David cries more than Jonathan. How does it impact David? Well, it impacts David in a lot of different ways. It impacts him physically. He has to flee for his own safety. He cannot be physically present there anymore. It impacts him socially. To escape Saul, he is going to be separated from his position that he has in Israel, and he's going to be separated from the people of Israel. Not to mention that he will also be separated from the one that he loves, his best and most loyal friend. And as if that weren't enough, it'll also impact him maritally. He has just recently been married, and now he has to leave his wife. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed. That's David. David just goes, and we don't know at this point where he's going to go. Jonathan, of course, goes back into the city. And this is where this story, or this scene of the story, ends. Now, we look at this story, and we might say, okay, this is an interesting story, but what relevance does it have for us in Toronto in the year 2021? That's the what, so what? What does it matter? What lessons might this teach us? And we might look at a passage like this, and we might say, maybe the lesson is to love with loyalty. Certainly, Jonathan is a great example of loyal love throughout this entire chapter. We find that Jonathan's loyal love is committed to David. His loyal love is costly. His own father rises up against him. We see that Jonathan's loyal love for David is continual. He resolves that forever there will be peace between him and David. And some might say that's the main point of this passage. Another might look at this passage and say, well, maybe the main lesson we need to learn here is to control your temper. Because certainly we see from Saul's example that when you lose your temper, you say and do all kinds of really irrational, stupid, foolish, and sinful things. As true as these lessons are, love with loyal love, control your temper, it seems to me that there's something deeper going on in this passage. What runs through this passage, what sort of is the undergirding of this passage, is it's set forth in terms of choices that Jonathan must make. Jonathan first has to choose between David and his own father. That's a choice he's going to have to make. Jonathan also has to choose between himself, Jonathan, and David. Because in choosing David's part, he will not be king. In supporting David, he chooses David over himself. Ultimately, Jonathan must choose between his way and God's. And I think this idea of choice is the tension that runs through this passage. And I think that is where we find the relevant truth that is most important in this passage. Saul, for all of his irrational anger, recognizes in verse 30 that Jonathan had chosen the son of Jesse. So what does this passage teach us? Let me give you three things quickly, because I know we are running out of time. First, choose God's side. Choose God's side. Saul has set himself up as an enemy of David. But the Lord is on David's side. In choosing David, Jonathan has chosen God's side. Do you see that? If Jonathan had instead said, no, I'm going to choose my dad's side. I'm going to capture David, bring him to the palace, and we'll have him killed. He would have been opposing not only David, but the Lord who is with David. The Lord who has chosen David to be the next king. Such a choice, we may not have to choose exactly like Jonathan chose. We might not have to choose who's going to be the next king or prime minister versus our own father's decision. But this kind of choice, a choice between God's side and the wrong side, presents itself to us every day. We hear much today about being on the right side of history. But we don't hear so much about being on the right side of God. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln. Someone once in the midst of the Civil War, came to him and asked him if he thought that God was on his side. Lincoln's response was this: "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God's side is always right." This choice to choose God's side presents itself to us regularly. Will we choose to believe God's truth over every other voice that speaks? In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus simply said, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." And Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And truly, that is the choice. If God says something and man says something else, it is God who is true, not man. We must face this choice in choosing to believe God's truth. We face this choice when we choose to believe God's commands. Perhaps you remember as Joshua reaches the end of his life, and he encourages the Israelites. He says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." And he gives them the options. You can choose whether you want to serve the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choosing God's side, choosing to believe God's truth, choosing to obey God's commands. His commands are not always easy, are they? Sometimes it's so much easier to fall into that trap of just responding in sinful anger. Sometimes it's so much easier, it seems, to fall into that trap of looking at that sinful website. Sometimes it's so easy, it seems, to fall into that trap of forgetting God's word and living according to our own ways. But we must choose God's side. Choose this day and every day whom you will serve. But I think as well there's another theme that's important in this passage, and that is the importance of choosing to embrace God's anointed. David in this chapter is God's anointed. He is the one that has been anointed to be king. But there is another of God's anointed, David's greater son, the Christ, the true anointed one, that we must choose to embrace. We choose to embrace Jesus by faith. We choose to embrace him as our Savior and our Lord. This is a choice that is set before the people of the world, from the smallest to the great. Psalm 2, as some of you may know that passage, speaks so particularly to such a choice and is both prophetic in speaking about what would happen in Christ's crucifixion, but also prophetic in what will happen at the end of all time. But it's also very exhortive to us that we must make this same kind of a choice. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the choice that must be made. And it may seem today, just as the psalmist saw in this passage, it may seem that the most powerful people oppose Christ. They do not want him to rule over them. They do not want to submit to him. They do not want his salvation. They do not want his grace. And yet this is the choice that must be made. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Trust in the Son. Oh, there's a day coming when those who have not bowed to the Son will face the wrath of the Son. They'll face the wrath of Christ. Choose God's side. Choose to embrace God's anointed Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us then that we should choose God's side. But let me quickly mention two more things to you. It also teaches us to submit to God's will. Choose God's side, submit to God's will. Jonathan must decide between himself and David. Will Jonathan grasp at the role of future king? Will he hold on to that with all of his might? Or will he recognize the rightful king, God's choice, David? In choosing David and recognizing David's rightful place, Jonathan has to set aside that which he might have considered to be his rights. He was, after all, the prince, right? But he will humbly relinquish his rights. He will humbly set those aside. And in doing so, he gives us a powerful example of submitting to God's will. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Will we humble ourselves? Will we be willing to relinquish our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our privileges, if they run contrary to God's will? Are we willing to do that? We are such a blessed people. We have so many good things that are given to us by God. And we sometimes cling to those with such a tight grip. We resist God when he seeks to loose our fingers off of those things. When he tries to turn our focus upon him and his will. When he tries to give to us the things that are ultimately better for us. So, it doesn't happen quite so much anymore, but it does still happen that Joel will occasionally try to gather up all manner of things in his hands. And then he has so many things that he can't pick up other things that he may even want more. His hands are too full to get the things that he really wants or maybe even really needs. In order to get what he really needs, he has to put down what's already in his hands. You see where I'm going with this? Sometimes to receive God's best for us, we have to be willing to put down the things that we're holding in our hands to receive what he has for us. And in Jonathan's place, it's a painful providence that God has for him, but it's ultimately the right thing. So it may be in our life. Jonathan is a powerful example of submitting to God's will. But I think Jonathan's also a wonderful example. It's like a shadow, if you will, of the submission of a far greater prince, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Just as Jonathan was willing to set aside his own privileges and rights for the will of God, so our Savior was willing to do exactly that, wasn't he? It was our Savior who said that he did not seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. read in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So friends, choose God's side, submit to God's will, and third, very simply, trust God's plan. Trust God's plan. Ultimately, this is Jonathan and his best placed hopes and dreams and God's plan and purpose. I don't think that Jonathan, if he were to have planned out his life, would have planned this kind of a life. I don't think he would have planned that he would have had a covenant relationship with David, who is to be the next king, even though Jonathan himself was the one who was theoretically next in line. I don't think he would have planned it that his own father would hate his best friend and want to kill him. I don't think he would have planned it that his father would have even tried to kill him when he became enraged for choosing David. And so it is with us. I think back to my early years, even early years of marriage, and I had all kinds of ideas about how it was all going to go. What life was going to look like, what was going to happen with my kids, what they were going to be like, what heights of intellectual achievement they were going to reach, what incredible jobs and careers would be set before them, and that's just not the way it's worked. And it's not the way it will work. If I were to script my life, I wouldn't have scripted it the way I scripted it. And you might think Jonathan, you know, you think of him in this story. Of all the people that God had chosen and put in place whose sons did not show the qualifications that they needed to go forward, think of Eli's sons. Eli's sons couldn't have been priests after him. They were terrible people. But here's Saul. Saul's a terrible leader, but his son is good. And we might think, no, surely Saul, your son should be king. But that's not God's plan. How is it that our most precious hopes and our most rigorous plans must be set aside? God had his reasons, even in 1 Samuel chapter 20, reasons that would culminate in David's greater son. And God has his plans in our life that are bigger than our ability to see, bigger than our ability to figure out. God has his plans that will culminate in our good, in conformity to Christ, in the glory of God. So what can I leave you with today? Well, Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, I think. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And so, friends, this passage would teach us, choose God's side, submit to God's will, and trust God's plan.